Let's turn to Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and the first 8 verses. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. When you've got that, can I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word, please? Luke chapter 18, 1 to 8. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? God will bless the reading of his precious word. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you again, Lord, we can meet in this way. We thank you, Father, that we have this provision, that you've given us this provision to meet. And Lord, we thank you for it, and we thank you for the freedom we have in this wonderful land of Australia. And sometimes we wonder, Father, as we look around the world and see what's happening, how long, as the Lord would tarry, would we have this freedom? We know your word tells us, Lord, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and we thank you for that. And so it doesn't matter whether we meet here, we meet in a field or under a tree, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And Father, we praise you and thank you for that privilege that we have as born-again, blood-bought children of God. Well, Father, we'd ask tonight, Lord, that you give us listening ears. Lord, that I'd be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that all that I would say, Father, would be to the glory of thy name, that we as your people would be edified, would be built up in the faith, would be challenged. And the Lord, that we'd leave this place tonight, Father, a different people. Father, we thank you for the word that was preached this morning and the focus of that message. And Lord, that we could not have left here this morning without considering the message, considering the focus of that message. Lord, in a day in which is evil. And Father, your word tells us that we to redeem the time because indeed the days are evil. And it's round about us. And things, Lord, as we understand, as the Lord would tarry, are getting worse and worse and worse. So Father, help us to keep our eyes on the Savior. Help us to keep ourselves in the book. Lord, as we were reminded this morning, Lord, that we would not simply be those that would look in the book, simply be hearers, but Lord, and listeners, but we would be doers of the word. And so, Father, we'd ask for your blessing tonight, for we ask it in through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Brother Buddy, his focus this morning was on revival. And he brought to an end the message talking about prayer. And he didn't know what I was going to pray about, bring a message about, and I didn't know what he was going to bring a message about. But I think we sense the oneness on Wednesday with regards to revival. We know that we've been looking at revival, and certainly as we reflect upon the message of the NBF and the week that we had with Brother Van Horn and Brother Josh as well, and solid messages that stirred our hearts. And so my title for this evening is, Are We Praying? Are we praying? As God's people, are we praying? On Wednesday evening at our church's prayer meeting, I was led to present a devotional study on learning to pray. Because of time, we hardly scratched the surface. We're just going to scratch the surface tonight, because there's so much that God's word tells us about prayer. So this evening I want to continue to look at what is a God-given privilege to both the individual saint and the body of Christ collectively. Indeed, there is no greater work than the work of praying. Indeed, it is a work of the highest order, which I believe is inferred by our precious Savior in our text of Luke 18 and verse 1, that we are not to faint. We're not to faint. It's not a casual activity. It's not something that we fit into our schedule. Prayer means contact and fellowship with the living God. Indeed, it is not simply asking God for things, though it does include that, but God wants to hear from us, his blood-bought children. And so the first thing I want to draw your attention to tonight is the premise for prayer. The premise for prayer. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we read, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And I want you to notice 7 points in this verse for us to meditate on. In this one verse, there are 7 very clear points. Firstly, the invitation there, "let us," indicates to whom the invitation is given. The writer of Hebrews there is talking to the believers, every born-again, blood-bought child of God, whether attached to this church or outside of this church, that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us. That's the invitation. And if we're here tonight, as I look around, I believe everyone here knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and their Savior. So that invitation is to every one of us tonight. Let us. And then we see in verse, the second point there, therefore come. And that word therefore is very important. It indicates that the invitation is based on the preceding verses of 14 and 15 of the same chapter, chapter 4. Notice what it says there. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And there's a subject there that really we could look at. What the profession is, why the profession, how to hold fast that profession of faith. Then itself is a message of what is that profession? What is the content of that profession that we have in Christ? Why do we need to hold fast? And how do we hold fast? There's a message there again, but I'm not going to go down that track tonight. Verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." And those infirmities, whether they are distractions, whether physical, emotional, or temporal, the Lord knows all about them. Because it says there in the remainder of the verse, "but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So there's nothing that we go through that the Lord does not understand. Whether they are physical, whether they are emotional, because we are emotional people. All those are things that are temporal, that we focus on, that really are temporal, that are really just wasting our time. And the third point I want to draw to your attention there indicates that we're to come boldly. Let us therefore come boldly, and it indicates the confidence that the believer is to have. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." What an invitation to come boldly as God's blood-bought children. He wants to hear. He wants to answer. He wants to nurture us. He wants to disciple us. He wants to discipline us. Because he loves us. Amen. And we're to come boldly. And the fourth point here, "where to?" Under the throne of grace. And it indicates the place of our Savior in the glory. We've just seen that in verses 14 and 15. A place from where we can receive what we don't deserve. That's what grace means. To receive what we don't deserve. throne of grace. Notice also the fifth thing that we see here, that we may obtain mercy, which indicates the first and foremost of our needs, being mercy for our sins, in not giving us what we rightly deserve. There is nobody here tonight that rightly deserves a place in the glory. Not one of us. That's God's mercy. Indeed, each of the 26 verses of Psalm 136, we see the phrase, "For his mercy endureth forever." Every verse in those 26 verses of 136, we see that same phrase, "For his mercy endureth forever." And it doesn't say Selah there, but I'm adding Selah on there. What do you think about that? Wow. Doesn't that blow you away? And I want you to think about mercy. Not receiving what we rightly deserve. Isn't that wonderful? And then the sixth thing, and find grace. So let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. It indicates in its acrostic, God riches at Christ's expense. In other words, receiving what we don't deserve. Receiving what we don't deserve. But you see, mercy must be first. And then grace. We are, of course, living in a period of time called the church age. But it is also a period of God's grace, as we see in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. In which the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesian believers, says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me," that's Paul, "to you," or to the Ephesians. He had, of course, already drawn their attention to their need and had shared with them in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, how it had been met with God's mercy and delivered by God's grace. Look there in those verses there. They're on the wall, I trust. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And as we think about God's mercy, that we've not received what we rightly deserve, notice what Paul writes here. So he writes to the Ephesians, "And you hath he quickened," in other words, made alive, "which were dead in trespasses and sins." We need to think about what we were like before we were saved. "Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we," and I like this, here Paul includes himself. You know, it's very often, I think, a fault sometimes we tend to, as preachers, tend to preach to the congregation, and we forget, it includes ourselves sometimes. You know, there's three fingers coming back. And here, Paul gives us the example in terms of, as he ministers to those Ephesian believers, among whom also we, he includes himself. We should not forget that. We all had our conversation, that word conversation, lifestyle, attitude, action in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice what he says in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins." Again, here's "we," collectively including himself, "hath quickened us together with Christ." And what does it say? "By grace ye are saved." What was first? Mercy. God's mercy. And the seventh point here, to help in time of need. Indicating that as fragile, finite souls, we are continually in need of help. There would not be one person that attends this church who doesn't need God's help. Indeed, this local church needs help. Yet the prayer room is half empty. The church tonight is more than half empty. This morning it wasn't much better. The church needs help. The church needs to come before the living God in consistent, faithful, and persistent prayer. And so I want to draw your attention to now the power of prayer. The power of prayer. This is not going to be a long message tonight, but it's a focus message. Our Lord related the parable in Luke 18, 1-8, which is our text this evening, in order to stress the great importance of prayer and the required persistence of it. Notice again in verse 1 we read, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." In preparing this message, I was led to pick up a book in my library, a book I haven't picked up for a long time, and it's entitled Why Revival Tarries. It's a classic. It's written by Leonard Ravenhill. And as I thumbed through it, I noticed a quote from a namesake of mine, not a relative, but exactly the same name, the same spelling, etc., who said, and I quote, "Revival and evangelism, although closely linked, are not to be confounded. Revival is an experience in the church. Evangelism is an expression of the church." I want you to think about that. Revival is an experience in the church. Evangelism is an expression of the church. In other words, if there's no revival amongst God's people in the church, how then can there be a true expression of evangelism in its outreach to the lost? I want you to think about that. Lock that away. Meditate upon it. Because the Lord drew my attention and it jumped out of that page. Whether you use the name, surname Reese to catch my attention, I don't know. But as I read that, I thought, man, that just nails it. Leonard Ravenhill, the author of this book, makes the point that there are two prerequisites to successful Christian living. They are vision and passion, both of which are born in and maintained by prayer. Indeed, a ministry that is open to all. Nobody is excluded from the ministry of prayer. Don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to go to a Bible institute, etc., but you need to have a heart for the lost and a heart for the local church of which you attend and a heart with a desire to please the living God. It requires consistency and persistency. And when we look at the great revivals that have taken place, it has been because of faithful saints that have called on God to rend the heavens, as we see in Isaiah 64 verse 1. "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." Oh, that God would rend the heavens. Prior to the Welsh revival, and our brother mentioned that this morning, in 1904, between 1890 and 1901, Australia experienced times of intensified prayer and extensive evangelism and harvest. It is recorded that some 40 ministers and laymen in Australia met each Saturday afternoon to pray for revival. Out of these meetings came circles of prayer, and by 1901 there were more than 2,000 of these circles of prayer with about 40,000 people praying. That's about approximately 20 in each of those groups. Think about it, 40,000 with a focus on revival. Revival in their own hearts, revival amongst God's people, revival in God's church. In 1902, Dr. R.A. Torrey, with other evangelist-led fruitful evangelistic meeting campaigns in Australia and New Zealand, which brought revival. And when the news of the Welsh revival reached Australia in 1904-1905, there were renewed calls to prayer, resulting in widespread, well-attended meetings. In fact, revival spread to the New Hebrides and the Solomon Islands as well. And in 1913, it was reported that some 10,000 in Auckland, New Zealand, were praying for revival. What a difference to today, isn't it? What a difference. There's no doubt that engaging in serious prayer is not for the faint-hearted. Yeah. Anne and I joke sometimes when we're talking to peers of our own age, and we quite often say, getting old is not for wimps. Prayer is not for wimps. Serious prayer, focused prayer, is not for wimps. That's why the Lord stated in Luke 18 and verse 1, not to faint or grow weary or be discouraged. This is serious business if we genuinely and sincerely want revival. But it has to start, as our brother drew our attention to this morning, with us and with the local church as a body that meets together. And in this parable in Luke 18 and verse 2 to 5, the Lord uses an unconverted judge in a city which feared not God, neither regarded man or the widow in this parable. As we see there in verses 2 and 4, literally he was an unregenerated sinner whose whole focus was to satisfy self. What a picture of the world today. I'm okay, don't worry about anybody else. Sadly, that's the mindset of many believers. And just as we saw in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, in that he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now work in the children of disobedience. He was disobedient. He was rejecting God. Had no regard for God, no regard for his fellow man. Effectively, he was under the spell of the prince of the power of the air. And so the Lord wants us to recognize in this parable the persistence that's needed in prayer. The persistence that's needed in prayer. Notice in verse 3 of Luke 18, we see the widow's request. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. You're the judge. I've got a problem. Sort it. And in verse 5 of 18, we see the widow's persistence. She was not giving up. This was a feisty lady. This was a stoic lady. She wanted action. She wanted a result. And yet, because this widow troubleth me, the judge said, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she was going to weary me. She's going to drive me mad. I want her out of my face. Of course, we see the widow's successful answer. But I want you to notice the response of the Lord in verse 6. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And in light of this parable, it's important that we recognize that God is not an unjust God, amen, as this unjust judge was. Our Heavenly Father is not going to weary when we petition his throne of grace, remembering, of course, that God answers our prayers in three ways: yes, no, and wait. And some of you might be in God's waiting room now. And sometimes we can't tell how long that waiting is going to be, but we need to wait patiently. But we need to be persistent in prayer. Sometimes he answers, and it's almost like a tortoise answer. Sometimes it's like a missile. Before you even realize, he's answered the prayer. Yeah. But it's either yes, no, or wait. And he never slumbers or sleeps. And we see that in Psalm 121 and verse 4, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. 24/7. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Wake up in the middle of the night, can't sleep, you can pray. God will hear. He'll neither slumber nor sleep. But we must also understand that there are both conditions of prayer and hindrances to prayer. I'm going to share a list with you tonight. It's not an exhaustive list, but again, it'll draw attention to what the Word of God says concerning those conditions of prayer and hindrances. We must pray in the will of God. We see it in Matthew 26 and verse 39. Here is the Lord himself as the example prior to going to the cross, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." There's the example of our precious Savior himself, that as we pray, it needs to be according to the will of God. Two, we must forgive others. We must forgive others before God will hear and answer all prayers. Mark 11 and verse 25, when we stand praying, "Forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespass." Very important one.
Amen.
We must pray in faith, believing. Brother touched on James this morning, and James 1 and verses 6 to 7, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." So we must believe that God will answer prayer according to his will, his purpose, his plan. And his ways are our ways, as Isaiah tells us. He knows the best way. Remember, because he knows every hair of our head. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So he knows what's best for us. We must keep his commandments. 1 John 3 and verse 22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." We must abide in Christ. John 15 and verse 10, "But if he abide in me and my words abide in you, he shall ask what he will, and it shall be done unto you." We also see in Jude 1 20 that we're to pray in the Holy Ghost. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." We must pray in Jesus' name. Again, the Lord says there in John 16 and verse 24, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, and that your joy may be full." That's God's desire, that our joy might be full.
Amen.
But we have to do it his way, not our way. And indeed, we must pray with a pure heart. In Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And indeed, we must pray with a right motive. As we see in James 4 and verse 3, "We ask and receive not, because he asks amiss, that he may consume it upon your lust." As I said, this list is by no means exhaustive, but it draws our attention to the fact that we are approaching a holy God on his throne of grace.
Yeah.
And Hebrews 10:19 tells us, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So we only have that access because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a wonderful privilege that is, as God's blood-bought children. That's why mercy is so important, that we understand that God does not give us what we rightly deserve. Then we come to Luke 7, 18 and verse 7, and the first part of verse 8, and the Lord assures us of the promise through prayer. "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" In other words, he is patient with us. Praise the Lord, we have a patient God. But here, this, of course, is part of the parable. This is a reflection on this widow that cried day and night before this ungodly judge. And God wants us to cry day and night before him. But he is godly. He is righteous. He is perfect. He loves us. with an everlasting love. Not that we loved him, but he loved us first. And verse 8 tells, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He will answer speedily. But it'll be according to his will, his purpose, and his way. So in light of what we've seen with regards to the premise of prayer, the power of prayer, the persistence in prayer, the promise through prayer, the writer of Hebrews encourages us in Hebrews 10, verses 22 through to 25, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day is approaching very fast. Yeah. There is so much happening globally that unless you've got your head in the sand, you've got to be aware of what's going on. How long will the Lord tarry? I don't think it's going to be long. But you see here, with regards to what we see in these verses, with regards to Hebrews 10, let us, again, collectively, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. We're to come together as one body in this local church and petition the throne of grace. We're to hold fast to that profession. We can only hold fast when we're together and we encourage one another. Because what happens when the sheep are scattered? And I'm talking about a flock of normal sheep. One gets caught in the wire, one goes off in another way, one finds them on the edge of a cliff. It's important that we pray together, we exhort one another, we build one another up in the faith. We consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works. See the challenge that we have for each one of us? And it's not about numbers, because the Word of God says where two or three are gathered. Where two or three. But it's sad when there are so many chairs, there's such a wonderful facility. There are folk that need building up in the faith, need encouraging. That you'd think would be in the prayer chamber, collectively. Verse 12, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Not just on Sunday, but when we meet. Not everybody can come at the same time, we understand that, but when there's an important meeting, like the prayer meeting, then we need to be there. As the manner of some is. How true is that? But exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, because if the Lord tarry, it is very likely that even in Australia, to be able to meet in this way would not be possible. Would not be possible. Yet did you notice the Lord's statement at the end of verse 8 of Luke 18, which brings us down to earth, brings us back to reality, if you would. The Lord says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. Wow. And that knock your socks off? That's a challenging statement, isn't it, by the Lord? Because he knows when he's going to return. But will he find faith? In this 21st century, Laodicean period, in this church age, shall our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, find faith on his return? Leonard Ravenhill, in his book, Why Revival Tarries, I gleaned five five statements here. And he says prayer is conditioned by spirituality. Prayer is conditioned by spirituality. Prayer affects God. Prayer affects time. Prayer affects eternity. And just that short brief I give you about what happened here in Australia, where so many met for prayer, pleaded with God to rend the heavens for revival, and so many thousand come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It affects eternity. And for each one of us individually, irrespective of collectively, prayer affects victory in the closet, in the time in which we spend with the Lord. If you get the chance to get hold of that book, it's a classic, Why Revival Tarries. As I said, I hadn't looked at it for some time. I felt almost ashamed as I looked in some of the places I'd marked, and I thought, wow, just stood out to me. But as I think about revival, then we need to collectively, if we're really concerned about revival, then the powerhouse, the prayer room, needs to be full, needs to be fervent, needs to be consistent. Because you take the battery out of the car, what happens? It stops. And right around this country of Australia, leave alone the world, I believe God has taken the candlestick away from the church, those churches, because there's no prayer meeting. No prayer meeting. And slowly, it diminishes. Buildings are left large, Pentecostals take them over, etc. And that's what I read recently about what took place in Wales, what's happening in Wales, in an article I read, where it's great buildings were built at the Welsh Revival, massive places, today they're empty. They're up for sale, they've been turned into community halls, bingo halls. Some of them have been demolished. And the comment of in this article was, oh, but the Pentecostals, that's the way that the church needs to go. Absolute rubbish. Prayer is conditioned by spirituality. Prayer affects God, touches God's heart. Prayer affects time, it affects eternity, and affects our personal victories in the closet. Are you ready and willing to pray? Are you ready and willing to pray? Let's just bow our words in our heads and prayer.